Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for these Sunday night services and kind of a hinge for so much. We are, in some ways, feel like we're ending a week and beginning a week. And what a wonderful way to begin it, just to come quietly in this peaceful way to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be reminded of who you are, even as we worship you and sing these wonderful truths about you and to you, to express our gratitude and thanksgiving for who you are, first and foremost, that you are the God that was drawing us to you all along, and we're so grateful to have finally come. And then, Lord, all the things that you do in our lives out of who you are, and we're so grateful. And tonight, as we turn to your word, it's always exciting to turn to your word and wonder, what are you going to speak into our lives? What do you have in mind from your heart to our heart, from your mind to our mind? And so we pray, Lord, that you would freshly fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us a supernatural ability to hear your voice through your word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Good evening. Thank you. Romans chapter 12 this evening, Sunday night through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And as we come to chapter 12, allow me to read the verses that we'll look to get to tonight, but without any guarantee. So Last week we saw verse 9. Paul wrote, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." And then for our purposes tonight, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." So in this section of Romans, in Romans chapter 12, as we have noticed, Paul is now speaking to what is to be our relationship, our active relationship with other members of the body of Christ, and what kind of interaction and influence on the rest of the body of Christ, other Christians, what is to be that influence and the attitude and actions toward the rest of the body of Christ for one who is a living sacrifice, which is what he begins the chapter with. And so now he defines what a living sacrifice will look like in our relationship with one another as Christians. It's important to remember, and I suppose it's true of anywhere in the whole wide world, that each of us, every Christian in the world, lives in a certain context, a cultural context, a context that is also has a spiritual context, also has a part of their national context. They can be a country that was born out of revival, or they have known revival in their history. There are some parts of the world that have never known a revival, never known a deep, deep work of God for various reasons in their history, reasons that we can't even begin to guess. No neglect on God's part at all. Every day by His Holy Spirit, He's trying to reach every person in the whole wide world. But to remember that the Bible is written to the whole world. And so not just to Christians in the United States in our particular context, but to the whole world. And it's written not only in the instruction Paul gives us here, it is written not only to Christians as a whole around the world, but to Christians individually. So tonight, as we go through these different encouragements and exhortations of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit to what is to be our influence and our active engagement with the body of Christ, to not just think about this church as a whole or the church worldwide, but to look and see whether these things are characteristic of my life individually. One of the things that can happen, and it's a constant thing that we have to fight against. I know that I certainly endeavor to do it as a pastor and leading this flock, is that we live in a particular spiritual atmosphere in the United States, even in the state of California. And Christianity, as it is practiced, as it is understood even by Christians in the United States of America, it can be way, way different from what God intends Christianity to be and what he intends us to be as Christians. And the spiritual temperature can become so low, and then we accept that as normal, and we accept that as being satisfactory to one day hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord," when we fail to bring the Christianity as it's experienced within a culture to bring it up against how it's described in the scriptures, and to make sure that this is our standard, not even the church that we attend and the Christians that attend it, but this is the standard for my Christian life and what I want to be. And Paul has told us here, and he's given us the motivation for endeavoring, desiring to live this kind of life, to be this kind of influence in the body of Christ, to be this kind of Christian in the body of Christ. It is that we are in relationship with God. All that has been written by Paul in chapters 1 through 11, that is not merely what Jesus came into the world to do, but what he came into the world to do and is now ours. It's a part of our lives as Christians. And so here is the highest motivation of all for living the Christian life that God calls us to. Now, I'm not going to yell at anybody tonight. I just don't want to fall asleep myself as a Christian in this culture. And so he begins in verse 10 with the instruction and the exhortation to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And so Paul returns to the subject of love. He's broached the subject in verse 9, love for one another as Christians, but he doesn't return to the word agape love, for love, the word that he uses in verse 9, but he introduces two different words for the love that we're to have for one another as Christians. And he tells us we're to be kindly affectionate. It comes from a Greek word, storgos, which speaks of a family love. It speaks of a natural love that we have for our blood family, for our relatives. And it speaks very specifically to the kind of love that a parent has for a child. And then when he speaks about brotherly love here, it comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, which speaks of a brotherly love, a love that we feel for a brother. And both of those words speak of a family love that we're to have for one another as Christians. And the reason that he tells us to have this kind of brotherly affection, this kind of family love toward one another, and that we need to take care of one another as family, as Christians, is because we are a family. And when we talk about calling on us to look at the rest of the body of Christ as family, to treat them as we would treat family, remember, we're thinking in terms of a Middle Eastern attitude toward family. A Middle Eastern, not Western, attitude toward hospitality to one another. That standard is a much higher standard than in the Western world. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so there are a lot of implications of this, but one of the implications of what Paul is declaring here is that every Christian is intended to experience a warm, family acceptance, a family kind of commitment to them and to one another from other Christians that they would experience in a family that treats itself in a way that was known in the Middle East and known very much so to this day, and that every Christian is to encounter that in any church that they attend or any contact that they have with the body of Christ. And so Paul is saying that each of us plays a part in that. It's not just the pastors and the elders and the deacons and the greeters and the ushers, but every single Christian has a part in making a church a warm, loving place for anyone who comes. And it's important to really allow that to sink down deeply into our hearts and into our relationship with the Lord, so that I will recognize that this is a non-negotiable part of the Christian life that God intends for each and every one of us. Now, a lot of times I'll be after a service on the mornings, and I'll be in the back by the back door. People are coming and going, saying hi. People will catch me at the back door. They'll say, you know, be talking to me about different things. They have my undivided attention. But sometimes I'll glance over and I'll see someone sitting all by themselves on a bench. Maybe have never been in a church in their entire life, or maybe they don't know a single person in this church, and I see them kind of sitting there, and then maybe I'll glance over a little bit later, and I'm praying. I can multitask in this realm, and I'm praying, would somebody please get to that person? Would somebody get to that person? Because if a person, a Christian, any person, can come into a church and not be warmly received and affectionately received and to be valued in that kind of a way, come in and leave, that can be their last stop, their last hope for ever experiencing that. They've attempted to discover it or find it or experience it all over within the culture. They can't find it. I'll try church as a last resort here before I give up on it entirely. And to recognize that for each of us as Christians, and I'm just a Christian in terms of, at the core in terms of what I am, but that's a responsibility that each of us have to make sure that people experience that. And you don't need to hold some position in a church, certainly not in this one, do this and to be this. Just come a little bit early, stay a little bit late, say hi to some people, and make sure to say hi to three or four that you don't know. And so whatever church you attend, the church belongs to God. First and foremost, it belongs entirely to God. And sometimes I'll see little kids running around after the services in here in the sanctuary. They've never seen such a big room to run up and down the aisles and the rows and all of that. It'll be a nice part of their memories of church when they grow up. And you look at them running around, and I think to myself, it all belongs to their Heavenly Father. It all belongs to Him, but it belongs to them too. And it is all theirs as much as anybody else's. The church belongs to you, and the aim of making it a place that's kindly affectionate and with brotherly love. And it's easy in our very fast-paced culture in the United States, our American culture. There are pluses and minuses to it. We are a very, very aggressive culture. We are a very, very individualistic culture, and known around the world for that, known around the world for a lot of things, some of them not very good, but we are known for that. We get things done, we move, we shake, that's the way it is. And so it's easy living in this kind of a culture where church just becomes something that we do on a weekly basis, and we come in and we worship God in song, and then we study His Word, and yet there's no meaningful relationship aspect to the church in a Christian's life. Zero. Zero. The church could disappear and I would miss it for what the loss that I would experience related to being led in worship or studying the Word, but relationally it would do me no harm. And that's not the kind of Christianity that God intends for us or for the body of Christ to be. We're certainly not going to meet needs the way that the Lord wants to meet needs of people and our own needs to be met if Christianity takes on the strong aspects of this culture rather than how it's defined here in the Scriptures. And so church just becomes something about supremely what I get out of it, and I dash in and I dash out as fast as I can, and it's good to be reminded that it isn't enough for a church to be a warm, accepting, loving environment to me, but that I then have a responsibility for it to be that for other people as well. And so we don't have to wait until the church is some small persecuted minority, as it was at the time that Paul is writing the letter to the church at Rome, and it would only grow worse under the Roman emperors, to begin to appreciate every Christian in the world and to appreciate the importance of sticking together, loving one another, caring for one another, and recognizing the love and the friendship that we need from one another. The world is a very, very lonely place. It's interesting, we've talked not recently in any sermon, I say recently and it's probably been 5 years ago or something, but you know, it's clearly recognized that loneliness is an epidemic in this culture. They won't, it'll take them 10, 20, 30 years to figure out the mental health repercussions of the loneliness and all these things that make us so individualistic and entertained and makes us so aggressive and so productive. But the terrible price that has been paid relationally. We already see it in the world. And if what the world is becomes the model for the church, then we will see the same thing happen within the church. And so Paul warns us of the importance of this. The world is very, very lonely place. It's filled with suffering, and we need a place where we have warm, caring, meaningful relationships and with people who really care about us. And who's that going to be but other Christians, especially in the light of so much of the loneliness in our lives, so much of the difficulty in our life comes from the fact that we are Christians. It helps me to understand in terms of that kind of compassion toward people. It's nice to grow a little bit older in the Lord, because the Lord keeps, you know, the longer you go, the more and more that He produces that. And some of you have it, you know, by the gallons when you become a Christian initially. But it helps me to understand that every single Christian in the world that is walking the talk and talking the talk in this world, they're paying a price for that. Every one of them. They are paying a price for it relationally within their families. They are paying a price for it relationally within the culture. Again, the context is relational here. They're paying a price on a lot of different levels. And so it helps to then be able to then look at them with a compassion and their need for this, my need for this, in our lives. We, as Christians, spend our entire lives swimming against the current of this world. We encounter spiritual warfare against us that nobody else in the world experiences it in the same way. And so this need is even more acute in our lives as Christians than even in the world. And so it takes a lot of effort to resist these things. It takes a lot of effort. God gives it to us, the will and the power to do. It takes a lot of effort to live this life as God calls us to, this Christian life as it's in the Bible. And we are in need of this from the body of Christ, and in need not only of receiving it, but then recognizing that everyone else does too. Then in verse 10, he tells us in honor, giving preference to one another. And so this exhortation provides us with what I think is a vital key to living in peace with one another as Christians, despite all of our differences. Paul's already talked about our differences as Christians. Each of us has different callings. Each of us has different spiritual gifts. You take the body of Christ as a whole, look at all the cultures, look at all the nationalities, look at all the body of Christ is made up of the broadest diversity of mankind. And so if you're going to bring that kind of diversity together, even by the Holy Spirit, then it's going to require something on our part as a member of the body of Christ for things to stay unified and at peace with one another in the middle of that diversity. And that diversity within the body of Christ is absolutely needed. It's another thing. I may be a very late bloomer as a Christian. I don't doubt it. But one of the great things that continues to impact me as a Christian is sometimes there were things related to other Christians and other things that, you know, I would see them a little bit differently, I would do them a little bit differently, and so on and so on. And those things have a way, not in terms of compromise in any way, but I have a way of wearing away. And then one of the things that you come to realize is the diversity of the body of Christ. Sometimes the very thing we would want to change in another person, in another Christian, is the very thing that allows them to walk strongly with the Lord and fulfill His call in their lives. See, I wish he or she wasn't as bold as they are, or as outspoken as they are, or this, or that, or that. And if we had our choice, we would take that thing that doesn't quite our cup of tea in terms of who we are and what we're most comfortable with, and then to realize we would cut their legs out right from under them. And to realize, no, we need those kind of people. We need not only what God is making us to in the image of Christ, but what He is making every Christian into. And there's a lot of diversity within that. And the diversity is to be celebrated. But diversity makes unity more difficult than if you've got just uniformity in the body of Christ. And so Paul, behind this exhortation, there's this acknowledgement that this isn't always easy because of how diverse and different the body of Christ is as a whole, and even within a local church. And so this diversity can tend then to fragment. If we don't obey this particular command to us individually as Christians, then we will, as a church and individually, we will fragment into the church at Corinth. And then we'll find the Holy Spirit writing to us, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's households, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And this dividing that occurs because we don't like the diversity, but the diversity is needed. So we go into the various different camps, and now you do not have a church that is welcoming, peaceful, a family atmosphere. That place is a war zone. And you walk into the sanctuary, and everybody in the church knows there are five different warring factions that make up this church, and they all sit in their own section. And it's possible for it to happen. And so Paul speaks to us about the importance of this. Again, this exhortation to, in honor, give preference to one another is a key to peace with one another, despite all of our differences. Honor speaks of showing respect toward one another. It literally means to treat as valuable, to treat the other person as valuable. Giving preference to one another, it means that each of us should take the lead in showing this honor and respect to others. And sometimes you'll have people, they get very upset, and there can be a legitimate complaint related to it. And, you know, I went to that church for X amount of time, and nobody, you know, acknowledged my existence or showed me any warmth or anything like that. And you say, really, that happened? Well, it's not my experience here. Yeah, I just sat in the corner of the fellowship hall and I just sucked lemons and ate prunes the whole time between the services, and my face was as ornery as it could be. And I was shocked that nobody came up. And so people can complain about that. Well, okay, complain. But what Paul's intending to do for us here is saying, don't wait till somebody does it for you. You give preference to them beforehand. You do it, and you'll have plenty of people treating you in the same way. But if the entire church waits for everybody else to do this to them, then everybody will race off to a different church and wait for it to happen to there, and then it won't happen either. Now, this is an important dynamic that holds the whole thing together. And so each of us needs to be setting this tone in a local church, initiating it, as opposed to just responding to it and waiting to see if somebody treats me this way first. And then Paul tells us that we're not to be lagging in diligence, verse 11. And so diligence, there the word means to be eager, to do quickly, to do one's best. And us type A-ers, we love words like this, and we hate words like lagging, which mean lazy and lacking ambition. And so Paul is saying that no Christian is to be lazy or unfaithful to their responsibilities, ever. Not in any context in the whole wide world. And you look at the Bible in any kind of context within where laziness is dealt with in the entire Bible, and it's condemned from one end of the Bible to the other. And so no Christian is to be lazy, no Christian is to be unfaithful in terms of our responsibilities ever in any context. But notice here that the context is our relationship with one another as Christians. And here's the recognition that a Christian might be tempted to take advantage of a fellow Christian in a way that they would never dream of taking advantage of someone else in the world or who isn't Christians. So, yes, this is a warm body. It's an accepting body. I feel like family here, and so I can use that as an excuse for lagging in diligence. Paul doesn't say, listen, I want the Holy Spirit doesn't say, I want the church to be this way so that in some carnal aspect of my personality, I look at it and say, I can get away with murder here. Just like you see kids do in a family. They look at something in terms of how they're treated by the rest of the family, and instead of it being something that humbles them and it says, I want to be something that continues that tradition within this family, makes this family stronger, they look at it and say, this is a place I can take advantage of. And they take advantage of the family. And there's a line that's drawn here. In other words, if I have a Christian boss, there's the temptation to think that I don't have to work as hard for them as I would have to work for a non-Christian boss who's breathing down my neck every day. And we'll just think that the person can think to themselves, they're going to be gracious, they can't fire me as a Christian very easily. And Paul condemns this kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And a lack of diligence can enter into our Christian service as well, where you have a Christian who treats their service or their ministry in a local church in a very, very lazy attitude. They are casual about it. They're hit or miss on their responsibilities. You can't trust them to do anything that they say they're going to do. And they handle their Christian service in a way that they would never dream of handling their responsibilities at a secular job. And yet somehow they feel that the church is something far less than a secular environment in terms of diligence and faithfulness. And so what they would never dream of pulling off in the world, they will not only be tempted to become that concerning their commitments in the body of Christ and his call upon our lives, but they will actually head into that as a way of living their Christian life. They give it all of the leftovers of their life, just the least that they can put into it. And so handling Christian service in a way that says, you know, about the secular job, that's my job. This is only something I do for the church. This is only something I do for God. Think about that. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy to commit these things to faithful men. And Paul says that we need to be diligent and faithful to what God has called us to do and to the commitments that we make. There's not a church in the world that has the time, and that's why Paul, speaking in terms of leadership, he says to Timothy, commit these things to faithful men, because no church has the time or has the energy to follow up and keep motivated and follow up on people who are not keeping the commitments that they have made. That would be a full-time job if this ever became leaven within a body, and it would absolutely demoralize everyone. And so each of us has gifts as children. God calls us to some area of Christian ministry, but that gifting is always to be coupled with hard work, diligence, drop-dead seriousness about what God has called me to. Yes, we enjoy it. Yes, it's the most rewarding thing we will do with our life, but it is to be viewed with that kind of sobriety. I've always appreciated a quote from Michelangelo in this regard, and what sermon would be complete without a quote from Michelangelo? Michelangelo wrote, "If people knew how hard I work to get my mastery, it wouldn't seem so wonderful after all." Oh, he had a gift. He had a genius. He had a talent. He's, one in a generation. And it looks like he could just sit down at a table and do these things that he did. And that's the perception then that kind of comes related to him. And he says, I wish people could see all of the hard work that's behind the talent and the calling and the gifting and the ability. He would have never been Michelangelo apart from that. And it's the same thing that's true related to our call and our place in the body of Christ. And so behind greatness that flows even out of a great gifting, there's always an immense amount of hard work and diligence that is rarely seen, but it's always there. There've been a time or two, and I tell this story every once in a while simply because it's happened. It's timeless in the sense that it never quite goes away. But over the years, a time or two, I've been approached by someone who will declare something like this to me. I've been fired from 3 jobs in a row, and I think it's God's way of telling me I'm called to the full-time ministry. Straight-faced. Straight-faced. And I am looking for the closest exit to run from that conversation from there. That's not who God is looking to put into these positions. That's not what Paul is telling us is required of a Christian in anything that he's called us to. If my gifting and calling is not yet coupled with diligence as well, then I will not be successful in any endeavor, not for man and certainly not for God. And as a Christian, whatever our contact is with the rest of the body of Christ, whether it's a local church or whether it's worldwide, we are involved. We are involved in the single most important work in the world. And that is the edifying of the body of Christ and the expansion of the kingdom of God in this world. That is not to minimize all of the places that God has put us in life, all of the titles that we hold in life, but what we are doing in this capacity with the body of Christ is eternal in terms of the lives and the souls of other people. Our reward is eternal in any secular job that we have that we do as unto the Lord. But for anyone to look at what happens in a church or happens in missions or happens in anything related to the body of Christ and then be content with being anything other than diligent related to that, that would be absurdly clueless and negligent in terms of the significance of what is going on in all of this. He tells us that we're to be fervent in spirit there in verse 11 as well. The word spirit there, it can refer to the human spirit as that part of man which gives us a God consciousness. Or it can refer to the attitude or disposition of a man, their personality, as that man's spirit is good, or it can refer to the Holy Spirit. And the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, highly esteemed, he helps us in solving this mystery so that we can properly understand this exhortation of Paul and apply it to our own lives in declaring that the presence of the definite article in, in that verse, in the Greek, makes this point to the Holy Spirit. So an absence of an article here would have indicated it referred to the attitude of a person. And so here he is talking about us being fervent in spirit. The word fervent means to boil with heat, to be burning. Wow. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, aglow in the Spirit. Another translation has it, allow oneself to be set on fire by the Holy Spirit. So negatively, what Paul is telling us as Christians in our interaction with one another as Christians is that we are never to become lukewarm spiritually. And of course, the great condemnation of lukewarmness in a church, a collection of Christians, or Christians individually, the definitive rebuke of that, denunciation of it, is by Jesus in his letter to the church at Laodicea. And he wrote to them in the revelation, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Maybe we ask ourselves related to our Christian life tonight. Am I cold or am I hot? He says you weren't either. He said I could wish you were cold or hot spiritually, because there's something about a person being at one of those extremes, cold or hot, that's a Christian that is easier for God to deal with in getting them continuing in the hot side or getting them out of the cold side than lukewarmness. And so Jesus said further, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And so in the place where I am not hot for God and spiritual things, but I'm not cold concerning them either. And that is something that we, without this work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is something that we will tend to settle into. And we will become accustomed to, and an entire church can do it all at the same time, be accustomed to a lukewarm attitude towards God, a lukewarm attitude toward the body of Christ and his service and the relationship toward him. And but Jesus, it's important to recognize here, cannot stand this in his church. I always take a moment when I talk about that verse to talk about the word vomit. We won't talk about what ends up on the floor or in the toilet, but the actual vomiting. And to vomit is to violently push out of the human body what the body recognizes to be a danger to itself and to its own health. And so it deals with it with that kind of violence than to protect the health of the body. And this Jesus uses this imagery to talk about the danger that this represents to his body and why it has to be expelled. It's really a jarring truth, but I think it needs to be jarring, because without exhortations like the ones Paul gives us here, I think we would naturally drift into kind of a lukewarm state, think it's perfectly normal, think it's perfectly acceptable to God. It used to be, I don't hear it so much anymore, but maybe my circles in the body of Christ have narrowed a little bit, but the phrase to be an on-fire Christian, that was a phrase that was regularly used back in the last revival of the Jesus movement, or certainly in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, but there was this talking about being an on-fire Christian. And it was so heavily used back in those days, and I don't hear it that much anymore. Maybe it's just be kind of passé or outdated, and so people have jettisoned it entirely. But it's very biblical. It's very biblical. And being fervent for God and the kingdom of God and the things of God is to mark every single Christian. That's the standard that Paul calls us to here. Certainly, to be in this kind of a condition, fervent in spirit, it certainly puts us in very, very good company biblically. You know, one of the most audacious scenes in the entire Bible is when Elijah the prophet says to Elisha, "I'm going. Ask of me what you want before I do, and I'll do it for you." We have no sense that Elisha paused or headed off to kind of investigate what his request would be. You remember what his request was? "I want twice the Holy Spirit you have." He said that to Elijah. The Elijah and Moses of the Mount of Transfiguration. The Moses and Elijah that are probably going to be the two witnesses during the tribulation period. And this guy that is just coming in to follow Elijah in his ministry has the boldness to say, "I want twice what you got with God and how he manifests himself through your life." And that's what Paul is talking about here. Not a sleepy bone in his body spiritually. It excites us to even think about it. We know it's right by the Holy Spirit within our lives. We think about Apollos and the early church, and fervent in spirit he was described as. Paul himself, 30 years in a Christian, 25 years already in public ministry and serving as an apostle, and he said, "In that condition, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, as many of us as are mature, let us have this mind." He never lost it. He's an apostle, just like us. not that we are apostles, but facing the same things. He was just faithful to God in this way, in a different calling than we are. And then you have Jesus himself, where Jesus took and he cleansed the temple. And as he cleansed the temple, he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that is the fervency of spirit that is to mark our lives as Christians and to ask for it. So far in my Christian walk, God has supplied it to me. I am more fervent for the kingdom of God, the things of God, what he wants to do than ever in starting in that calling 40 years ago. It is entirely him that supplies this to me. I know that if I lost my fervency for God, for the kingdom of God, that I would become a casualty, or I'd certainly be put upon a shelf almost immediately. And it takes this kind of fervency to stand, and takes this kind of fervency to finish well in this Christian life, no matter how different we may be in terms of personality. I know Christian men who couldn't throw a football from here to that front row. And yet, in terms of coordination, athletic ability, any of those things, but in terms of fervency of spirit, you say, I want to go to war with that man. Where he leads, I'll go with him. Any battle he leads into, and he's on my right, and the Lord's on my left, or vice versa, I'm game for that. Because it's not personality. It's a fervency of spirit that's discernible. I think one of the things that's very helpful in developing this and nurturing this is to read about the Bible characters in the Bible related to all of this. To read good Christian biography of people that are long dead and serve the Lord and walk with the Lord in a different kind of environment than the one that we live in, the seductive, spiritually seductive environment that we live in, and to look and to watch their Christian life, how they carried it out in an entirely different context, to then recognize what it can be related to our own lives. Missionary biographies are excellent in this way as well. Something that keeps us stirred in this way. It's been said, and this is such a wonderful quote, In this regard, it's been said that no virtue is safe which is not passionate. No virtue is safe that is not also passionate. And it's true. And no Christian life is safe if it is not also passionate. And it's dangerous to live a Christian life without being fervent in spirit, and to have my mind and my heart, each of them gripped by what it is that God has called us to. And again, it's important to notice that this command to be fervent in spirit is given to us individually as Christians, but also in the context of a local church. And the reason that fervency of spirit is important within our lives is because how it, when it is present and when it is lacking, how it influences everybody else in the body of Christ that I come into contact with. When you run into a Christian who's fervent in spirit, I mean, it's exciting, it's energizing. I mean, you feel sharpened and excited and built up, and you're all stirred up related to it. When Karen got saved and I got going with the Lord back in 1980, It was pretty early on out of that revival, that particular one, and everyone in the church, it seemed to me, was fervent in spirit. And I don't take it for granted, and I'm not comparing this church or any other church to that time, but it's wonderful. It was wonderful to be born again into and to be walking with the Lord where that was characteristic of a local church and the Christians that made up that church. And it's just as important today and just as available to us, no matter how far we are with a revival in the rearview mirror or how close a revival may be in our future. And so we'll stop there tonight and pick up the next portion of verse 12 the next time that we're together. Let's stand together if the worship team will come forward and